Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And I want to start here this morning. And it'll probably take a couple of weeks to do this message that I want to do. But I want to talk to you about a phrase that's used in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not actually a Bible term, but it's one that refers to something that took place as far as Christ is concerned. And that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We hear people talk about the Advent, about the incarnation and so forth. And so I want to talk to you about that, and we'll get to this probably next week, but there are seven specific reasons that I believe you can find in the Scriptures for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about it, generally simply to die for our sins, and that was one of the reasons for Him coming. But there are other purposes in His coming in relation particularly to the nation Israel that I want us to look at in the two messages we're going to be doing. Today we'll spend most of our time in Philippians chapter 2 after we get over there. And for you that have been here on Sunday night, we did a couple of messages back there from Philippians chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ and His deity and so forth. And I don't want to try to replicate that, but I do want to use that verse or those verses in Philippians chapter 2 as the primary emphasis today. But I want to read some other verses in getting to there this morning. First of all, I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, the Bible says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" And that's a good question, not only for then, but for now. "And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, are one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Now, I read this passage to start because I want you to think about with me today along the ideas of whom do men say that He is? What is the Lord Jesus Christ to men today? And when you think about that, there's a wide spectrum of answers. For example, you know, recently, I think I mentioned this in another message, a lot was said about Mitt Romney and his being a Mormon and about what he believed about Jesus Christ. And so he went on television and gave a speech about his faith and so forth that really was more political than it was religious. But he said, you know, I'm no different than these other people. I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. What he didn't tell you was that he also believes that Satan, or Lucifer, was also the Son of God. And the Mormons believe that that's what the goal of every person is to become the Son of God, rather than acknowledge and understand that we're adopted sons and so forth. The point is that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. Not just the unique Son of God, He was the only begotten Son of God. And yet, when Jesus Christ walked the earth, there were some that did not believe that He was God manifest in the flesh. John said in John 1:14 that He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when Jesus Christ asked this question, obviously there are some that said, this is not Jesus Christ, this is just John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. Christ will come later. There were others who said, this is Elias. Others said, this is Jeremiah, or he's just one of the prophets. And others said other things, no doubt. But Jesus was concerned with what the 12 believed. Whom do you say that I am? And He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is the confession of Peter, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we find that that is the foundation for the church there at Jerusalem that began on the day of Pentecost. And the Apostle Paul said that he laid the foundation for the church, the body of Christ. But I want you to think about the thought today of, if you ask people out there, who is Jesus Christ? Living in the Bible Belt, most people would say He's the Son of God. But there are multitudes of people that would say, like those in Peter's day, that he was a prophet. He was a good man. You see, to some, Jesus Christ was, or to Jesus Christ is primarily just a babe in a manger. To others, he's the man of Galilee. To others, he's the Jewish carpenter. I used to see those bumper stickers every now and then that said, can you remember what it was? Something about Jesus Christ being the carpenter. Do what? Yeah, God is my co-pilot. You know, all these things about Jesus Christ and what would Jesus do and following in the footsteps of Jesus. That kind of idea of following Him after the flesh. But we understand that not only was Jesus Christ born in a manger, not only did He live a sinless life, but that man, the man Christ Jesus, gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of all men. And that was made possible by what is called the Incarnation. What is that? Well, it's a doctrine that's very important. As I said, the word itself is not in the Bible. The word Incarnation comes from really two Latin words, in and caro, C-A-R-O, which is flesh, and it simply means clothed in flesh. It's the act of assuming flesh. Now, you say, well, why is this doctrine important? Well, for several reasons. Without this doctrine, without the Incarnation, Jesus Christ is simply another human being. That's what those men were saying. This man is not God. He's a prophet. He's John the Baptist. He's somebody else. You see, without the doctrine of Incarnation, there is no salvation for us in Him. And without this doctrine, it would be wrong for us to worship Him because He would be just another man. You see, there's something we need to remember now, that when we talk about the Incarnation, that is Jesus Christ becoming flesh, that's not exactly the same as just the virgin birth. The Incarnation of the Son of God is the fact of God becoming man. The virgin birth is the method that God used to bring that about. It's the method that God used to bring about the birth of that man, the man Christ Jesus. And while these two truths are distinct and different, yet they're very closely related. You see, if Jesus Christ was not virgin born, then He was not God in the flesh, and was therefore only a man possessing the same sinful nature that every other fallen child of Adam possesses. And so when people say, well, the virgin birth, the doctrine of that is not important, it is of ultimate importance because without that, He is not God. The fact of the Incarnation lies in the fact that the eternal God stepped down from heaven's glory in a body of flesh, if you will. God manifest in the flesh. And the method of that Incarnation is the manner by which He chose to come, and that is through the miraculous conception of a woman bringing forth a man, a male child, without an earthly father. Now, there's a doctrine that's called Docetism, and it claims that Jesus Christ did not actually have a fleshly body. It just appeared to be a fleshly body. But you see, the Bible says that He became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ went from the infinite position of the eternal Godhead to the finite limitations of being a man. And there's all kind of debate about what all took place in that, about whether He lost any of His deity or anything. Well, I do not believe that He lost any deity in doing that. I believe that He was all man and He was all God. I believe He did relinquish certain attributes of the deity in order to identify Himself more closely with man. But I want you to turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Look in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul makes a very definite statement about the coming of the Lord Jesus. In Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now notice, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, made of a woman, made under the law, came forth, and he says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's a couple of the reasons that we'll look at for his coming. But I want you to look, first of all, in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2. Now, we use this verse, like I said, on Sunday night, but we never really examined the statements that were made there in relation to what you could really say was the stepping down from heaven's glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there are seven statements made there about the Lord Jesus Christ that I want you to notice. First of all, the Bible says he made himself of no reputation. Now, that's significant because there were prophecies throughout the Old Testament about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all that had been prophesied about him coming, about the first coming, He did not boast in that. He did not make himself, in other words, he did not come and say, I deserve to be king, even though he did. He came and he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he became man, and in doing so, he identified himself with man in not God. In other words, he would tell the disciples, obviously, that he came to do the will of the Father. But his desire was not to make himself of a reputation. Look over in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you, and who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, people will use that verse of Scripture and say, well, see, God's always dealt with men the same. Well, that's not what the verse says. It said Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, obviously, he must be talking there about his deity, because he is God there in heaven, he's God manifest in the flesh, and he's God there today. That part never changes. What did change is that he stepped down from heaven's glory, took upon himself the form of a servant, and made himself of no reputation. As a matter of fact, the next thing it says there, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. You see, instead of expressing the idea that he needed to be served, or expressing the idea that somehow he was deserving of honor and glory and so forth, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He revealed himself as one sent to serve others rather than having people serve him. He did not boast about his eternal glory and the right to be ministered to, but instead, in humility, he desired to minister unto men. He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he knew that ultimately the end of that was going to be death. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And he gave himself a ransom for all, the Bible says, to be testified in due time. You see, that was part of the thing that puzzled the nation of Israel so greatly. Because when they expected a Messiah to come, they expected him to come as a king, as a ruler, not as a servant, but as one that had servants, as a king, as majesty and so forth. And yet he came as a man. The Bible said he came as a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But the Bible also said when he comes again, he's going to come as a lion that roars out of Judah, or roars out of Zion. He is the servant, the suffering servant. So he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of man. Now, I think that that phrase is put there for a very specific reason. And that is, when Paul says there, God says there through the Apostle Paul, he was made in the likeness of man, that phrase within itself expresses really the reality of his humanness. You see, the things that we talked about there on Sunday night about the faith of Christ and so forth, what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ is in his physical coming, he became totally identified with mankind. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He suffered. He cried. He wept. He felt the emotions that we feel. He became totally related to mankind. He was made in the likeness of man. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself were likewise took part of the same. He also became flesh and blood. He had the exalted position. He was there from the foundation of the world. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, the triune being, the Godhead we call it. And yet he willingly agreed to step down from that position of authority and dominion and rule and identified himself with mankind and made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. But not only does it say that, the Bible says, and being found in fashion as a man. You see, not only was he made in the likeness of man, when he came into the world, Jesus Christ did not isolate himself from mankind. He didn't operate in a bubble. He grew in wisdom and stature, the Bible says. It's interesting that Jesus Christ, the Bible talks about him being born. It talks about him being there in the temple at about the age of 12. And you don't read anything else about him until he's about 30 years old. There's a period there when no doubt he was a carpenter from what we read about, but there's not a lot of said about his life from that time. The Gospels, they focus on the 3 years of his ministry. the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came into the world, he associated with men like himself. He did not operate separately from that. He manifested to those around him that he was a real man, a real individual who was God manifest in the flesh. And yet, without sin. You see, that's the thing that is so glorious and so wonderful about the incarnation. As a man made under the law, the Bible says. We read that a moment ago. Yet he never violated that law. He was tempted in all points as we are. And you know, when I read that, tempted in all points, generally I think about the three ways that the Bible talks about we're tempted. Look in 1 John chapter 2. And when you go back, we won't take time to do that this morning, but when you go back to the temptation there on the mount, when Satan confronts the Lord, there are three areas of temptation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now notice, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let's do turn back there. Hold on here. Back in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now you can pretty well bank on the fact that when you're tempted, it's going to fall into one of those categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Notice what Satan did. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The lust of the flesh. In other words, there was the desire, there was the hunger. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things, standing there and being offered the kingdom of this world? And yet that was a legitimate offer. Because he had stepped down from that place of authority and position and so forth. God manifest in the flesh. And so the devil, he tempted him in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. He looked out there and saw that. And then the pride of life. And he's tempted in all points as we are. All those areas of temptation were put before him. And yet, without sin, he manifests his perfectness as a man. And then Paul says he humbled himself. You see, there's never been a greater example of self-humility than the Lord Jesus Christ. So totally and completely did the Lord humble himself that he surrendered his will to the will of the Father. He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father. Think about that. Think about, folks, all that must have gone on there. And, you know, so much of this, it's hard to get your arms around it and really to comprehend it. All that went on. When the Lord Jesus Christ became man, became a servant, and humbled himself, and he says, I came to do His will. I came to please Him. Don't you imagine when he's standing there in Matthew chapter 4 that it's rather humiliating for the God of this world, Satan, to be offering him the kingdoms of this world? To offer him bread, the one that created bread? And yet, he never wavers in his humility. He became obedient unto death. Look over in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He spared not his own son. In other words, you know, we just think about that in giving of his life. But think of all the things that God could have spared him from, that God could have kept him from, but he didn't. He was a servant. He was obedient. He was humiliated. And yet God allowed all that. He spared not his son, all of that. And he did it for you and I. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And the Lord Jesus Christ was willing that that should take place. Go back there to Philippians chapter 2 again. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 8, or verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And then the Bible says he became obedient unto death. Became obedient unto death. He was there in the garden that I've mentioned so many times because it's so, to me, such a dramatic picture of our Savior, the Creator of heaven and earth, having stepped down into that body of flesh. And yet he sits there and he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. And if there's any verse of Scripture in the Bible, I believe, that shows the humanness of the incarnate Christ, it's that verse that I just quoted. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He's looking into a situation where he knows that the humiliation that he suffered up to that point is nothing compared to what it's fixing to be. And that the suffering that he's experienced up to that point is nothing compared to what that flesh is going to suffer. So he was God, it was no big deal. No, he was man. The flesh of man that hurt, that ached, that wept. And he knows what's coming. And he's praying, Father, if it be possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he goes there to that cross. He goes through all the humiliation. He's spit upon. He has the crown of thorns placed upon his head. He's mocked. He's ridiculed. And yet, without sin. And as he hangs there on that cross, he becomes obedient unto death. Think about that. The cruel death of the cross. To subject himself to the death of a criminal. And that's why he says there, not only become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, our Lord died in a manner that nobody else has ever died. Other men had obviously died on crosses. But this was the only man that's ever recorded that voluntarily laid down his life for his friends. Willingly died the kind of death that was reserved for criminals. The death of the cross. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 21. I want you to notice something there. You see, the words in your Bible, they are so important. And Paul didn't say there that he just became obedient to death. He said he came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. That's the wrong passage. Let me see. Yeah. Let's go back up in verse 22. And if a man, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Made under the law. The law that said, if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, he shall not remain all night upon that tree, but thou shalt anywise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Now look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death that was reserved for criminals. The death that God Himself said, any man that experienced is accursed. And in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 13, Paul said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But you know what's significant about what we read over there in Deuteronomy? That death was reserved for the man that had committed an offense, a sin worthy of that death. Jesus Christ, without sin, experienced that same death. And not only did he die, but I believe when Paul said he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that signifies something beyond simply death. That says he became sin. God made him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? That's referring to Christ. Christ knew no sin. And yet he was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, not only did our Savior die, but he died bearing the burden of the worst of criminals and the guiltiest of sinners. From heaven's glory, he came and occupied a body of flesh. He took upon himself the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As far as you and I are concerned, I mentioned in the beginning here this morning that there's seven distinct reasons you can find in your Bible why he came. But for us in this dispensation, the one above all others is that he came as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Because the Bible says that we were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were not part of the chosen people. We were not part of the chosen nation. We were not Jews. We were not Israelites. And today we're not spiritual Jews or spiritual Israelites. We are people that Paul said in time past, you are without God and without hope in the world. You are strangers from the covenant's promise, and because of that, we were without Him. We were separated. We were enemies of God. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that we've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. When Jesus Christ came and died on that cross, He died for the sins of all men. And He died for our sins. And you know, there's a result of that. Look back there in Philippians chapter 2 again. We'll finish up here. And you know, the point is, folks, is that people, I don't think, really take their salvation lightly. Sometimes, I guess people could. But when you think about all that Jesus Christ suffered for us, and we talked about it in Sunday school this morning, about being His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Think about how serious we really are at times about doing the will of God. Colossians 1:10, we read this morning about being filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. And so many times we don't take seriously that which we do for Christ's sake. We don't take seriously the responsibility that we have as members of that body. It's just, we do it this way. Listen, this is a serious thing. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for our sins, bought us on Calvary. And the Bible says that because of that, in verse 9, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. I had somebody question me one time, said, well, why does Paul just use the word Jesus there, when usually he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord Christ? Well, you know what he says there? He says that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Not at the name Jesus, but at the name of Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ came to this world. Jesus is Jehovah's Savior. But the Bible says that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And today, His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is Christ. He is Jesus. All three in one. And at that name, every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I can't tell you how many times that verse has come to my mind when I hear people on radio, TV, movies, or in any other media demean the Lord Jesus Christ and diminish what He did at Calvary or who He was as far as God being the only begotten Son of God. There's going to come a day, listen folks, there's going to come a day when millions and millions and maybe billions of people are going to be at a judgment, and every single tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can either confess Him here or you can do it over there. But you're going to do it because God is not a man that He should lie. And when Jesus Christ prayed to Him and said, Father, restore unto the glory to me the glory that I had with You before the foundation of the world, that's exactly what God did. And the Bible says that because of His obedience, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's deserving of it. Why? Because He left heaven's glory, stepped down upon this earth, took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, became obedient unto death, humbled Himself, even the death of the cross, the Bible says. And because He did that, God raised Him up and has highly exalted Him. And you know what? If God has highly exalted Him, we as members of His body should certainly do the same thing. And to proclaim Him as the risen Savior, the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and exalt Him for who He is. Not simply the man of Galilee, not simply the man upstairs, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, loved us, and gave Himself for us. that we might have eternal life. There's a lot of people that really, all Jesus Christ is. I mean, you think about all the emphasis that's put upon this time of year, the birth of Christ, and it's a wonderful thing that He was born. But many of those people, and what's so sad is, that will celebrate the birth of Christ have no real understanding of what His death was all about. Who do men say that I am? Some say you're John, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But the question is, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus Christ to you today? Is He your Savior? Or is He just something that you talk about, think about, learn about? If He's not your Savior, He can be your Savior today by trusting in all that He did in your stead on Calvary. Would you stand me for prayer?